You know, that phrase, dancing in your presence, and that idea of doing so may seem strange to some of us. Maybe you're not a dancer. But I can't help but think of my kids when they were younger, specifically Haven. We have plenty of videos of her, little, all her curls, dancing like a fool to whatever song that was on, with no shame, no worry, absolute reckless abandon, and just enjoying the fact that mom and dad are her only audience. And there's going to be a day where we're going to be in his presence with no shame, no fear, none, not being self-conscious whatsoever, and just being absolutely free from all the troubles of this world. And we're just going to lose it. We're just going to be just completely, you know, unhindered in our worship of him. That's a great day to look forward to. Why don't we pray and ask God's blessing on this study of his word? The title this morning is The One Who Is Worthy, Revelation 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the worthy one, that we can come here being unworthy, knowing that you have counted us worthy, Lord, to know you, to walk with you, to receive the blessings that you have purchased for us. And Father, I pray that you would illuminate your word for us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and prepare our hearts and minds and spirits to receive that which we hear and which we study this morning. May you be glorified in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the issue this morning in the passage we're going to study is one of worthiness. Now, I want to speak to those who are husbands in this room. And I want you to think back to when you were dating your now wife, and when it came down to the time where you wanted to marry this young gal, and maybe you're old school and you went and talked to her father if you had the opportunity to do so. And as you spoke with this young lady's father and you asked for his permission to marry her, for her hand in marriage, most likely that father of that girl was asking this question to himself: is this man worthy of my daughter? And almost every dad I know would say no. I have one daughter, and I cannot conceive of a man one day who is worthy to marry her. But God in his sovereignty most likely will choose a man for her who will be worthy to care for her and love her and be a godly husband. That's my prayer. But that issue of worthiness, worthy means of equal value. So you have a father and how much he values his only daughter. Where will you find a boy of equal value to him? Kind of a hard thing to find, right? Or someone who's deserving. And I remember when I sat down with Jen's dad and asked him, and there was a very awkward long pause. I think he let me sweat it out a little bit, and then he said yes. I don't know what he was thinking behind that yes, but he gave me permission. But he still likes to tell the story that when I first met him, my hair was purple. Now, that's not true at all. It was midnight blue. It wasn't purple. And I was still able to date. And actually, Jen's cousins who are here are responsible for much of our marriage. They picked us out for each other before we ever met. Actually took us on our first date right down the street, not too far away. Another story for another day. But the reality is we may not consider another person worthy for our daughter or our son. But what about being worthy of heaven? There's a lot of people go around in life and they believe that God grades on a curve. And they figure, I'm a good person or I'm better than most people. So if God's going to let the better half of humanity into heaven, I'm good because I'm not as bad as those people. And it's this grading on a curve thing that is completely unbiblical and totally not true. God grades on perfection. Perfect holiness and righteousness. That's what gets a passing grade, nothing less. Wow. That's why Romans 3:10 says this: none is righteous, meaning no one's worthy, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, not worthy. No one does good, not even one. So let's establish that biblical truth for a moment. In regards to being worthy of heaven, none of you qualify. Neither do I. We don't make it. Nobody will get there on their merits, their good works, their inherent goodness they think they have. Nobody will. Nobody is worthy of heaven's shores. Sounds like a problem. But there is a beautiful solution. And that's what we're going to study today, is the problem of who is worthy and the answer as to who actually is, and how that comes about in the heavenly scene that we saw last week. Because where we're studying Revelation 5 is really just taking off from Revelation 4 and the heavenly scene that John is receiving from the Lord. It's his second heavenly vision. If you've been with us in Revelation for any amount of time, you know the first heavenly vision John got was of Jesus in the midst of seven golden lampstands, meaning the seven churches. And he was holding seven stars in his right hand. And Jesus then dictates to John seven letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and so on. And we've studied those because in that section of Revelation, it's all about the earthly cares, concerns, troubles, and trials that the church of Jesus will face at the hands of Christ's enemies that are alive and at work in the world. And God, through Christ, gives them the exhortation to overcome, that to those who overcome will be given a crown of life, and that you need to hold fast until his coming. But now in Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus calls John up and away from the earthly things into the heavenly realities. And John sees his second vision. It is an open door in heaven. It's not closed because Jesus has now opened that door after he died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. There is an open door that only he has the key to. And he says to John, come up here and I will show you what will take place after this. So after the things described in the seven letters. Now he shows him the heavenly realm. And in Revelation 4, everything revolves around the throne. We're told about the one who sits on the throne. We're told about the living creatures that are around the throne, and the 24 elders that are around the throne on their own thrones with crowns upon their heads. And then we're told about flashes of lightning and thunder that proceed forth from the throne, and the Spirit of God revealed as the seven spirits of God in front of the throne. It's all about the throne itself. And if you remember, God in this scene, the one who sits on the throne, is being worshiped for his acts of creation. And the rainbow that is around the throne is indicative of God's promise to not destroy the earth again with water, but now all of heaven is preparing for God's judgment upon the earth that will come in the end times. That he's going to pour out his wrath, not in water, but in fire, and he's going to judge the nations, but he's going to save those who believe in Christ once and for all. So heaven is preparing for this. And we saw the Father on the throne. We saw the Spirit of God before the throne. But where's the Son? He comes in Revelation 5 in an amazing picture of who he is, of why he is worthy, and what that means for you and me. So why don't we go ahead and read it together? Revelation 5, stand with me in honor of God's word, and we'll read this passage. Still speaking of the heavenly realm, Revelation 5 verse 1, John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, and written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You can be seated. What a powerful picture for us of really what this passage is all about. This is a heavenly worship service. Our services here on earth are supposed to be reminiscent of the heavenly worship that takes place. Now, I think we do a great job here, but it's nothing like what was just described. But when we worship, we are experiencing a touch of heaven here on earth. And this is a big touch. This is a big experience that we have much to look forward to. And that's what is being described in this passage. The problem in heaven is they are looking for one who is worthy and none is found. So the first section, who is worthy? The second, the answer is given: worthy is the Lamb. And third, the response is given: worship the Lamb because he's worthy. So let's look at verse 1 and we'll start to see how John unpacks this vision for us. He says, "Then I saw," so his vision continues, "in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, if you've been with us for any amount of Sundays, you know that I take time to emphasize the fact that every word, every description given is significant and it's there for a reason. And there's a lot of details to this one verse. What's in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne? A scroll that has writing on the inside and the outside, and it's sealed with seven seals. Every single one of those descriptions is highly significant for you and me. So let's talk about the one who is seated on the throne at first. You remember that Revelation 4 focused on the throne. Revelation 5, therefore, focuses on this scroll. Okay, that is now the focus of this passage. And we're told that the one who sits on the throne, the Father, holds it in his right hand. Biblically speaking, the right hand is always the hand of authority. He is the one who had the authority to write upon that scroll, to seal that scroll, and only he alone has that authority. It's in his right hand. We're told in the first vision, where John sees Jesus amongst the seven gold lampstands, the seven churches, that Jesus also has something in his right hand. Do you remember what Jesus held in his right hand? The seven stars, which are the seven angels or the pastors of the seven churches. So Jesus has power and authority over those seven pastors and their leadership over the church. And here the Father has authority to be the one who wrote what is contained on the inside and outside of the scroll, and he's the one who sealed it with seven seals. But what about the scroll itself? We're told something unique about it. It's written on the inside and the outside. That tells us it's unusual because they didn't write on the outside of scrolls. These scrolls, it's different than maybe what you picture in the medieval era, where you have a scroll that would unravel vertically, you know, and you have a messenger and be like, declaration from the king, and then they'd read it off, right? It's horizontal, much bigger than the medieval era. It's not just a news clipping, it is a whole book. And so what they would do is they would hold it in their left hand, unroll it with the right, and there were vertical columns about 3 inches wide in which the passage and the writing would be written. Commentators have estimated that the book of Revelation would have fit on a scroll that was 15 feet long. And that's how it would be written. Obviously, the writing is very small. But this tells us that there was so much contained in this scroll that it couldn't contain it. It had to be written on the inside and the outside. There was so much content the Father had put into this scroll. Not only that, it was sealed with seven seals. And when a scroll was finished and the person was done scribing upon it, they would wrap a cord around it, and then they would seal it with a wax stamp. Now, most of these scrolls would just have one cord, one stamp. But there was documentation in the Roman world that would require seven seals, seven strands wrapped around the scroll, sealed seven times, and it was always someone's last will and testament in the Roman era. And there had to be seven witnesses. So each strand and each seal was a witness that was signified there to those who wrote in it and what is contained in it, thereby verifying its authenticity. So we have this scroll. We don't know what this scroll is. We don't know what's written on it yet. But we know that the Father wrote it, that it's been sealed seven times, and we know that the Holy Spirit is described as the seven spirits of God that are before the throne. So guess who was witness to it? The Holy Spirit is represented by each and every seal. But what is the scroll? There's a lot of confusion because Scripture doesn't tell us what is written on the scroll. So commentators love speculation, so they start guessing. Oh, it's the Old and New Testaments. It's God's claim of divorce against Israel for its spiritual unfaithfulness. God's sentence against the enemies of the church. Maybe it's the book of Revelation itself. Maybe it's the title deed to the planet Earth. They get creative. I don't think any of these are sufficient, but there is one solution that I believe is most biblical and most likely. This scroll contains God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. It is God's sovereign will and how he is going to wrap up human history. This is God's end game. This is how things will unroll and unravel in the end times. And it contains his commands, his fiats that will usher in the events needed that lead to the coming of Christ and all that it entails. So I wrote these down. It is the scroll of God's will. It is the consummation of human history. It is the commands of God. It's the events that lead up to the second coming of Christ. It's the second coming itself. It's the salvation of the church, the judgment of the world, the judgment of the wicked, and it's the culmination of the new heaven and new earth and its creation. So now we're going to be faced with a problem. But the angel presents it. We're told this is a mighty angel who proclaims with a loud voice this challenge: who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now, we're not told what this mighty angel looks like. So whatever you're imagining in your head, it might be right, it might be wrong. We don't know. But there is another passage in Revelation that describes a mighty angel. I want you to turn to it. Revelation 10:1. Revelation 10:1. I've never seen an angel. I'd love to see one. Someday I will. But look at what it says. Revelation 10, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel." So this is not the mighty angel he's referring to now, who asks the question, who is worthy, but it's another mighty angel. And look at what it, how it describes him. "Coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, his face was shining like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." Sounds pretty mighty. Mighty means strong, powerful, or robust. "He had a little scroll, itty bitty, open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." He's pretty big, right? "Foot on the sea, foot on the land. And he calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded." Woo. Okay, so this is an example of a mighty angel. And that's the type of angel that is issuing forth this challenge, who is worthy. Now, just last night, I was getting ready for this morning. So I was picking out my clothes like I do the day before, so I don't fulfill my nightmare of waking up late. You guys are all at church and I never show up. Okay, I've had that nightmare many times. I just had it again 3 weeks ago. But I set out my clothes, and then I get the seal of approval from the wife, right? She wants to make sure I don't show up looking like a dork. And so she's there, and I pick out my clothes, and she goes, "You know, there's a couple things you said last week I actually disagreed with you on." Now, that shocked me because we agree about everything. So... Yeah, right. And so it piqued my curiosity. So I'm like, okay, so what was it? What did I say? And she goes, "Well, it was about the four living creatures." Now, you remember in Revelation 4, they're described as six-winged angelic beings, one with the face of a man, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of an eagle, and one with the face of an ox. And they have eyes all over, like just all over them, over their wings, on the inside, outside. Pretty crazy picture, right? And I made the point all throughout Revelation that there's highly symbolic imagery, like the beast that comes out of the sea, that it's about the tyrannical governments that are against the church, and it's not Godzilla's cousin that's going to come walking up out of the Atlantic Ocean. But she made a point. She goes, "You know, but sometimes when God's people are faced with God himself or one of his angels, they fall down like they're dead. Like they're just overwhelmed and overcome by the sight of their holiness. And maybe they just look freaky. And they're just, it is an otherworldly experience." And there are instances where angelic beings from the cherubim and the seraphim are described differently. That they are, seem to be a different type of creature or animal, so to speak. And so... when you get to heaven one day, there is the possibility that before the throne of God, there's four crazy-looking living creatures, and they're going to say welcome to you as you come in. You're going to be like, "Jen was right, Pastor Phil was wrong." That might be the reality. Either way, one of the points being made, whether they actually will look that way or they're symbolically pictured, they represent all of creation, worshiping God for his acts of creation and now for his redemption through his son. So that question, who is worthy, is saying who is deserving and who is equal value with the Father to open the scroll. That's what it's saying. Who's worthy? Who's the one who is equal in value and authority as the Father to open the seals that he placed there? To look into the contents of the scroll and actually cause them to come about. Well, there's a bit of a problem. Because in this will of the Father contained in the scroll, they search far and wide. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look into it. John could not have been more emphatic in what he is saying. He's saying that no one in heaven, so in the heavenly realm, none of the heavenly beings was worthy. No one on earth, so the middle realm, nobody who is living is able to open the scroll, look into it, and no one under the earth, referring to the place of the dead, so nobody, no heavenly being, no living being, no being who is dead, who has ever lived, could possibly open the scroll. Nobody is worthy. And John is so overcome, he begins to weep loudly. I find this fascinating because John is the only gospel writer that records that Jesus wept. You know the favorite Bible verse that kids memorize? It's in John's gospel. Jesus wept. They love memorizing that one. It's two words, right? It's how you win some Bible reference competitions out there. And yet, clearly, emotions were important to God and to John the gospel writer. He could have been a rather sensitive and feeling individual. That's why he speaks of God's love so highly. And here John weeps because he doesn't know what's in the scroll, but he knows that it needs to be opened. That all heaven and earth is waiting for these seals to be broken, for God's plan to come about. And if nobody is worthy, then God's plan of redemption is postponed indefinitely. God's promises will not be fulfilled. God's purposes will not be established. And God's good plan for you, me, and John the Apostle will never happen. And he doesn't know there's an answer. So one of the elders rescues John from his grief. And he takes his attention away from the problem and he points him towards the solution. I wonder how many people today are consumed with the problem and they need the gospel writer to direct them to the solution. And guess who it is? Verse 4. One of the elders said, John, weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Who is this Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one who is conquered, who is worthy to open the scroll because he conquered? I'm sure you know who it is. But biblically speaking, these are references to the promised Messiah, the King who would save God's people from their sins, save them from their slavery to sin, and give them eternal life. We're told in Genesis 49, it's a prophecy about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that out of the tribe of Judah, the scepter would never leave, that the obedience of the people would belong to him, referring to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We also know the Messiah is from the line and lineage of King David. That's why he says he's the root or the lineage of David, and he has conquered. That is why this person being introduced is the only one worthy to open the scroll. It says, because he conquered. What has Jesus conquered that has made him worthy? I'm going to give you four things. The world, the devil, sin, and death. One of those things is enough. But all four, when I say the world, it's not the planet. World used by John is oftentimes the unbelieving, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world and its belief system and those who follow it. That is the world that Christ has overcome. That is the world that Christ has died for, to redeem. John 16:33 says this, I have said these things to you, Jesus is speaking, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus conquered the world, so he is worthy. What about the devil? 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's why he is worthy to open the scroll. What about your sin and mine? Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses or our sins. So how did he forgive us of our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus took your sins and nailed them to the cross in his own person. in his own body, paying the legal price for all the wrongs and sins you and I have committed that has made us unworthy, but him paying for them has made him worthy. Lastly, death itself, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died, but he is alive forevermore. These are four of many reasons why Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. And now that he is being introduced, look at how John describes him. And between the throne and the four living creatures, so you've got the throne, you've got a living creature on each side. So the four sides of the throne, you have these six-winged, crazy-looking angelic beings. And between them and among the elders, he sees not a lion, he sees a lamb. You see, sometimes we have a misguided expectation of God. Sometimes he oftentimes exceeds our expectations. My wife had an idea of what God would do in her life and what she expected. She expected to marry a tall, blonde-haired surfer guy. She got me. Short, stocky, Italian, Polish dude. That was a misguided expectation. I would like to think that I exceeded that, but I don't know. That's up to her to say. But here's the reality. She expected one thing and God did another. The Jews missed out on the Messiah because they expected one thing when God sent another. You see, the Jews were expecting the Messiah, the Christ, to be someone who would come conquering the kingdom that was ruling over them. They expected a kingdom conqueror, a rider on a war horse to conquer the Romans, and instead he came as a kingdom builder, a carpenter and teacher riding on a donkey. Different expectation and a far better one. Here, John's expecting a lion, and there's a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. This makes all the Old Testament and the crazy book of Leviticus and all the blood and sacrifices make sense because it all points to the lamb who was slain. And that's how Jesus is pictured in this vision, standing. So he is alive, but he's got the marks of sacrifice and slaughter upon his body. He looked beat up, but he was alive. And we're told that Jesus, in his glorified body, bears the marks of his crucifixion for all eternity. The holes in his wrists and in his feet, the wound in his side, the marks of the crown of thorns upon his head, all of those marks of sacrifice Jesus bears for all eternity. Because they speak of his love for you and me. And here, a lamb standing. And we're told that the lamb is presented in a way that is both sympathetic and powerful. He's living because he's standing, but he still has the marks of previous sacrifice upon him. Who is this lamb? This is Jesus the Messiah. There's so many passages I could read. I'll just read Isaiah 53:7. Speaking of the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John the Baptist, introducing Jesus to the world at the beginning of his earthly ministry, says prophetically, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You and I should see very clearly right now that the lamb who is slain is Jesus. Very clearly. But look at this. He has seven horns and with seven eyes. Sounds a little weird. But horns biblically always symbolize power. And seven horns is complete power. So Jesus, the lamb who is slain, is not only worthy, but he has all power and authority. That he is the omnipotent God. And not only that, the seven eyes speaks to the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God. So he has the complete wisdom of God, meaning he is omniscient, he is all-knowing, and he has the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And then he does the unthinkable. He approaches the throne, which no living being or heavenly being has done yet. And he comes to the throne and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne. Wow. He took it. He did what nobody in all human history, all eternity, could fathom to do, who did not have the authority or worth to do. And he takes it from the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Because he is worthy. He is of equal value with the Father. Co-equal in value is how the Trinity works. And he took it from his right hand. Just as Jesus alone has the authority to rescue you from the clutches of Satan, he takes the scroll from the hand of the Father. Because he alone has the authority to rescue you from the devil and to fulfill what is written in the scroll. And now, all heaven comes unglued. They cannot contain themselves. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures who are closest to the throne and the 24 elders surrounding it fall down. They don't bow down. They don't go, "Oh, Jesus, you're worthy," in an act of control and admiration. They fall down, referencing loss of control, loss of ability to stand in his presence. They all fall down. And look at what they're holding. The elders are holding a harp and golden bowls of incense. I picture them spilling out on the ground. I mean, have you ever been holding a bowl of cereal and you trip on something? Does it all stay in the bowl? It goes everywhere. And here you have the prayers of the saints being spilled out in light of Jesus' worth. And the harps, are you picturing Looney Tunes right now? You know, the character dies, you know, whether it's Tom or Jerry or whoever, and Tom the cat's on a cloud with a harp and he's got little wings. Okay, we don't become angels. Okay, unbiblical. We are created in the image of God. We are angels or not. We don't become angels. So don't be unbiblical when you say, "Oh, so-and-so is now an angel in heaven." They're not. Okay? We are in the image of God. We have a higher value, actually, than the angelic beings. And a higher authority and responsibility. But here, the harp and the bowls of incense speak to the songs and the prayers of the saints. The worship of God is going to happen now because Jesus is the one who is found to be worthy. Look at this new song they sing. They say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Why is he worthy? Because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God, and he ransomed them from every tribe, every language, and people, and nation. That is why Jesus the Lamb is worthy, because he was slain. The fact that he was crucified for you and me is enough. He is worthy for that fact alone, that he would be willing to take his sinless life and die brutally on the cross for your sins so he can trade you, your cursing for his blessing. The great exchange. Everything you earned, all the cursing and wrath, he takes upon himself, and he gives you all the blessing and love and joy that he has earned. And he lets you experience that instead. He was slain, and by his blood, he ransomed a people for God. You picture the movies where a kid is kidnapped, and he's ransomed by the bad guys. Pay X amount of dollars or he's going to die. And in essence, we gave ourselves over to Satan. He owns us, and Jesus came and paid the price to get us back. But the exchange was, "Let them go free and take me instead." And that's what Jesus did for you and me, that we could be free from our sins, no longer bound and enslaved to them. we could be free from sin and death and have joy and eternal life. And the people of God, the covenant people of God represented in the book of Revelation, they're not all from the United States. They're not all English speaking. They are every single tribe, language, people, and nation represented. That Jesus is not the savior of the Jews, not the savior of Americans. He's the savior of the whole world. And look at what he does with the people of God. He makes them a kingdom that can't be conquered, a kingdom that overcomes all the kingdoms of this world. And he makes each and every member of that kingdom a priest to God. And we shall reign on the earth with him. Amazing privilege. Then he looked, and now the vision doesn't stop. He sees something else around the throne and around the living creatures and the elders. Now he hears something. He hears the voice, not of a few angels, but thousands of angels. And they're going to declare truth in one voice. It's one thing to have one person say something, but it's another thing to have everybody say something. So on the count of three, I want all of us in the room to say the name Jesus. Ready? One, two, three. Jesus. Jesus. You can do better. One, two, three.
Jesus.
Okay. Now I'm going to say it. Jesus. What's more powerful? You, not me, not my one voice. Can you imagine a group of angels in heaven that you can't even number saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Just praising the truth of who Jesus is. All the heavenly realms. And now the earthly are going to be brought into it. Not those in heaven, but now all the creatures. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them are going to say this: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. You see, Jesus and the Father are one in value and authority. He is worthy because he's of equal value with the Father. That's why he is praised by all creation in heaven and on earth as one who is worthy and deserves all blessing, honor, glory, and power. Now, I don't know what the animals are going to sound like when they say this. I'm sure it's not going to be in English. But the one that intrigues me are the animals in the sea. The fish. Right? Praising God for his worth and glory in the Lamb. I know what a lion sounds like, but I don't know what yellowfin tuna sounds like. Or these creatures in the sea, but all, everything will be praising him for his worth. And then the four living creatures say amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, we already read that they fell down, so at some point they got up again, and now they fell down again. There's a lot of up and down in heaven. It's like a Catholic service. But whatever it is, man, it's just a lot of worship, a lot of falling down, a lot of being overwhelmed with God's amazing goodness. And so what I want to challenge us with in the end, in this moment right now, is do you know that Jesus alone is worthy? Because we spend much of our life trying to prove to God and to others that we're worthy, that we're good, that we've got it together. And even when we fail, we're trying so hard to convince everybody around us that we are worthy of their love, of their attention, of their whatever it is, admiration. And yet, the truth is, we're not worthy. We celebrated the life of one of our church members yesterday, Fred Graves. Fred went home to be with the Lord on January 5th, 2021 of this year, just a couple weeks ago. And Fred was sick and his body was shutting down. And one night, a couple nights before he passed, he was up all night. He couldn't sleep. And he was recounting his sins. He was grieved by them. He was confessing them. And he said to his loved ones around him, I never knew how much I owed God. That is a picture of repentance if I've ever heard of one. Somebody who understood they were not worthy, but Jesus is. And they don't have to be worthy because Jesus is. And he's considered them worthy even though they don't deserve that title nor that privilege. We don't deserve to be called worthy, but Christ has made us worthy through faith in him. That we are allowed by his grace to come into his holy presence, to know him now and to know him for all eternity. You see, Jesus is worthy because he conquered sin, death, and the devil for you and me. He ransomed you from the fallen world and the culture you belong to. He's made you a kingdom and a priest. He's written your name upon his heart. He's reserved for you the new heaven and new earth. He has a throne and the crown of life that he can't wait to give you. He's saved a place at his banqueting table for you. He even put a name tag there, and no one else is allowed to sit in your spot. And he has put a banner over your head that says love. He's worthy of everything you and I are. He's worthy of everything we could hope to be, and he is worthy because he has conquered everything that we cannot. We have much to hope in, and we have a heavenly reality we get to experience now. And if we understand how worthy he is, worship will be the thing we can't help but do. We will long to do it every moment of our days. And so if you're having trouble worshiping the Lord, it's because you don't see him as worthy as he is. And maybe you think you're more worthy than you actually are. We have to understand how unworthy we are to see how incredibly worthy he is and how he deserves everything we are. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the powerful truth and imagery of the heavenly realm and the realities that are waiting for us. We thank you for our loved ones, Lord, who have gone on before us, who have believed in Christ, and all these heavenly truths are their moment by moment experience. We thank you, Lord, for the blessedness they are now experiencing. And Lord, I thank you for the truth that we who believe in Christ, who have been ransomed by your blood, will have the joy of experiencing these heavenly realities we have just read one day. And one day soon. And so, Lord, we say amen. We say, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. And in your name we pray. Amen.